Last week we finished a study where we were looking at some of the fundamental elements, I would say, of the Baptist faith and message. And some of you have spoken to me. Also, Max did a deal last week for new members, or anybody really who wants to hear about Baptist faith and message, called, I guess it's called the membership class. And that was a two-hour discussion. And there were some good questions raised. There was a lot of discussion. A lot of points of clarification, and I would offer to you, if you have questions on those subjects, even if we're not going to continue that study in here on a formal basis, talk to me about them. I'll be happy to give you my view of anything that you ask. I'm not a hardline denominational person. I kind of fall back on what the Bible says, and that's kind of where I come out of all of my studies. I'm one that believes that the Bible guides our ways and lives, and denominations, however good they are only as good as the constant vigil we have to keep them pure with what the Bible teaches. And so I'm happy to answer any questions you have, or at least try to. So please do that. Today we're going to embark on another study, and it's a study that I've wanted to do for probably 3 or 4 years and haven't done. And it's a study that some of you may have done before. I would say most of you have probably not spent a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. We're going to talk about the book of Hebrews. We're going to begin that study today. And I've got a handout, which I'm going to hand out, but not right at this second, because I don't want you reading it. I'm going to hand it out as we get a little further along in the discussion. But let's talk a little bit about the book of Hebrews. It's an interesting book. It's a book that we quote many sayings from. We talk about Jesus being the author and the finisher of our faith. A lot of different things come out of the book of Hebrews. But let me just have a show of hands of those of you who have actually done an in-depth study of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to be looking for some help when we get in there. You know, we hear pastors will preach and take a set of verses, what Jim would call a pericope. We said a set of verses, and we'll preach a sermon or two on them. But I would say, unlike the book of Romans, unlike the book of John, unlike the book of any other book you want to name, Philippians in the New Testament, Hebrews has not really been a book of a lot of focus, and we'll talk about why that is in a minute, and as we get through it. But it's an interesting book, and it's a book that I think is important for us to study and understand. However, it's a book that comes with an interesting past, and I want to talk about that as we get started. I have an overview, as I say, I'm going to hand out. Not everything I say today will be in this overview, because I got the overview a week ago, and I've made up new stuff since then, so we'll talk about that. But let me talk about religion for a minute, because if we talk about religion and we talk about different books' views of religion, I think we'll get a better understanding as we start the book of Hebrews. Some people believe that all of our faith, all of our study, all of our thought of religion is used to drive inward fellowship with God. In other words, everything we study, everything we do, promotes our own inward beliefs, our own inward thoughts, our own close relationship with God. It promotes that oneness that we talk about through the scripture. Paul has this concept of religion. And if you read Paul's letters, you will see they focus on relationship with Jesus, and they focus on grace rather than works. They focus on God's grace and how we're a beneficiary of that grace. And through that grace, we should strengthen our relationship and do what's right. Paul is not particularly judgmental as he goes through, except in areas of faith where people veer off the path. But he's not judgmental particularly of a lot of different actions that people take, like some others might be. So Paul's view of religion, at least through the letters, I mean, we don't see Paul quoting his view of religion, but through his letters and his writings, we can understand that Paul's view of religion is that it creates an inward relationship that we have with God, so that we get close to God, that we pattern ourselves after God. And most of us would agree that that is a pretty good value for religion, you know, in America today. To others, religion is considered to be holding up the standard of life, the standard of the way we act, the standard of the way we conduct our business and our affairs within the world. And to that end, religious study gives us understanding of what God's laws are, gives us understanding of the power that God gives us to achieve these laws, gives us some understanding of how we would approach ourselves from a behavior, from a point of view like that. Now, who can give me an idea of which one of the gospel writers, or really a couple of them, fall into this category? Not gospel writers, but New Testament writers. James, right? James is a book that focuses a lot on behavior. It focuses a lot on how we do things. And in many ways, James was one of the last books to be accepted in the New Testament, and so was Hebrews, partly that reason. But James certainly had a very legalistic view of Christianity. We know James, the writer of the book of James, is the brother of Jesus, and all of the discussion going on about Jews having to follow the Jewish law but to become Christians was all put to bed by Paul. He stopped that, and finally James agreed that Gentiles could become Christians and didn't have to become Jews first. But his mindset was that way, and Peter's the same way. If you read 1 and 2 Peter, you also see Peter as one who talks about rules and thoughts relating to the way we think and the way we act and what we do. And yet we would also agree that that is a purpose for religion. That religious study does give us an understanding of what our faith teaches, what God asks us to do, and teaches us about the power and the understanding to fulfill that. So both of those are okay in terms of what they teach. The third one, there's four of these as I mentioned. The third one is that religion should give us satisfaction at our highest levels of thought. And this comes about through study of the secondary and third meanings of things and what God is trying to teach us and whatever His Word says, what is the deeper meaning He's trying to do. All of which trying to understand the spiritual side of God's Word. And that would fall into somebody like John. John, for example, and First John, the first chapter of the book of John, probably is the ultimate writing that fulfills this. It talks about some very high spiritual thoughts about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Word is, all of that stuff intended to, on an intellectual basis, to get our minds thinking about who God is, not just the physical attributes of what He did in His life. And so the book of John and the revelation of John are two books that take us on spiritual journeys. They take us out of our self and move us to another level of thought. And so that's the third view of religion, that religion ought to drive that kind of thought in us. And certainly, probably more sporadic than the others, that happens. We get that through music. You know, some people will listen to music, and music will take them to the very throne room of God, because it drives spiritual thought, it drives this feeling of peace, it drives this spiritual connection. And that brings us to the fourth way that people view religion. And the fourth way is really what the writer of the book of Hebrews believes. He believes that religion gives us access to God. It gives us a way to worship God. It gives us a way to get into the very presence of God. It gives us the thoughts and the understanding for us to get very close to God and access Him. And part of the reason for this is, in Jewish thought, if you've studied much about the Jews, Jews wanted to get close to God, but not too close. They were afraid of God. They knew, because the Old Testament prophecy said, if you see the face of God, you're going to die. and they believed that they couldn't see the face of God. They believed that if they did, they were on their way to death. And the Old Testament rules regarding the Holy of Holies, and the priest could only go in once a year, and he couldn't stay very long. He had to go in and offer atonements, and he had to get out. Because if he stayed in there very long, he would bring judgment on the state of Israel. And that's the way they thought. That's the way they believed. And that's the whole idea of worshiping God, was to get close, but not real close. To get near, but not too near. And so their whole thought was proximity and not nearness to God. And so when the writer of Hebrews writes this book, he's writing it to teach them about getting close to God, getting access to God. And also, this book is written to Hebrews, but it's also written from a Greek perspective. And part of that comes about for this reason. The Greeks always thought that everything had a pattern. This chair represents a building of a chair. But somewhere in the universe and in God's mind, there is a perfect chair. This is not it, but this is an implementation. And so the Greeks always believed that for everything, there was a pattern. And the pattern of our life was somewhere. We were living in a shadowy view of that. We were living in a secondary view of it, a less than perfect view of it. And so the writer of Hebrews, to talk to the Greeks, was trying to tell them that Jesus is that perfect rendition. He's not the shadow. He is the perfect rendition. He is the God that we've looked for. He is the pattern that we can pattern our life from. And so those two things are underlying the book of Hebrews. And so they speak to the Jew about getting close to God, and they speak to the Greek about seeing God as the true pattern for life. You know, we talked about once before, many of you have these little things that you put on the back of an envelope and you stamp it and you press it, and when you're done and you lift it up, it has your address or something on it, right? And I forget what those things are. What are those things called? Embossers. Okay. So the embosser has two things about it. It has a device that has the reverse of what you want carved into it. And it has something that presses against it, right? And so between those two, the paper is squeezed and produces a mark. Like the old marks, when people would seal a letter with a wax, they put a signet ring in it and it would signify something. Well, to the Jew, what he was trying to persuade them is that the biblical record and the understanding we have is that press that goes against the perfect image of God. And out of that comes the thing we look at, which is a replica of the image of God, because we have patterned ourselves after God. So he's trying to teach that as a thought. All of that is kind of the book of Hebrews. And so the book of Hebrews is worthy of study because it's a book in the Bible that we recognize as part of the canon, but also because it teaches some deep truths that we need to understand. From whatever perspective we come at, Hebrews offers us some real insight into the way we think, and perhaps some insight into the way God would have us change the way we think. And so, so all of this comes to pass. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews themselves, the Jews, because they wanted to get close to God, but not too close, the whole idea of a covenant came to pass with them. And the covenant is a set of laws. It's an agreement, an unequal covenant between God and the Jews. God put his side of the covenant out, and they could either adhere or not adhere. But it was their choice to adhere or not adhere to the covenant. But the covenant began to be a set of rules that they would follow. And they augmented those rules by writing the Talmud and all the other things that the Jews follow to make the rules almost, you know, God's rules for dummies, the Talmud for dummies or something like that. They tried to make it so that nobody could fail it. If you followed this Talmud, you would never get close enough to God or close enough to an error that you would fail this. Because they felt like they couldn't get close to God. The only way they could attain this salvation was to perfectly implement the covenant. Now, we know, because we've been told in all sorts of studies we've done, that that covenant never really was designed to be a perfect covenant for them to be salvation. It was designed to keep them on the right road and to keep them in the center of his will, not to say you either jump over these three hoops and you're saved, or if you miss one, you're gone. Because everybody in the Old Testament, whether it's Abraham or whether it is David or whoever it was, failed to live up to the covenant. They failed in that promise. So you would say, well, they all failed, so none of them were saved. But we know also that God saved them by their faith. They saved them because of their faith in God and their faith in what was to come. It wasn't the rules that saved them, but that was their thought. It still is their thought today. If you talk to a Jew today, although most of them, unless they're an ultra-Orthodox Jew, don't think much about the rules anymore. They sort of go to church, you know, a couple times a year. They go on the Yom Kippur. They may go at Rosh Hashanah to celebrate. They may go for bar mitzvahs or bat mitzvahs. They may go for various celebrations. But the whole idea of the Torah ruling your life is sort of separated from the common Jew today. And so this book was written to address a Jewish audience that had some Greek understanding. And so the book was probably one of the last books to be accepted into the canon. If you look at what's called the Muratorial Canon, which was the first canon put together by the churches in about 170 AD, the book of Hebrews is not listed in there as one of the books. By the way, James and Revelation aren't either. But until 400 AD, these books were not accepted into the canon for a lot of reasons. And you can kind of understand Revelation. People didn't understand what it meant. They had real difficulty understanding why it was written. The book of James, if you read any church history, Martin Luther thought the book of James ought to be just thrown in the pile and burnt because he thought it offered no insight to Christ at all. And so you see a lot of church historians have these views. Now, as we study the book of James and the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelations, we do see insight into Christ and into God and into God's revelation for us. And so, you know, we're thankful that God finally got the church to put these in the canon. But that was not until about 400 AD. Part of the other problems with the book of Hebrews is who was it written to, when was it written, and who wrote it? If you read the book of Hebrews, and we're going to read the first three verses today, if I can get through the windy part of this. We're going to read the first three verses because I want to stop there, because those three verses are going to take a little time to talk about. It doesn't have a normal introduction. Most of Paul's letters, for example, say, I, Paul, an apostle, to so-and-so, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus, to the Philippians. This book has none of those characteristics. It doesn't identify who the author is, and it doesn't really say who the book is written to. And so that's created much speculation throughout church history. There's a couple of things that it does say, and we have to look to the book to get some idea of who it was written to and perhaps who wrote it. And because it doesn't have any overriding thing that happened in the book that allows us to date it. It doesn't say it was written during the time of Cyrene or it was written during any other time that gives us some independent date of it. So we have to look at what it says and we have to look at what it doesn't say. And let me start about what it says first. It says and talks about persecutions. And it talks, and we'll read this as we study it, it talks about between two times of persecution. So the church had gone through a time of persecution, was not in persecution now, but the writer of Hebrews was looking and anticipating that persecution was going to come again. Now, if you study church history, you understand that in Nero, churches were persecuted, and then about 30 or 40 years later, during the reign of Domitian, another Caesar, they were persecuted again. So most people think that this book is bracketed between 55 AD and about 85 AD. So somewhere in that bracket is when this book was written. One other thing helps us. The book talks a lot about Judaism and temple and some of the worship constructs. And it uses the present tense to talk about all of those. as if they're still going on. Well, we also know in AD 70 something happened. Anybody know what that was? The temple was destroyed. All of the artifacts were destroyed. All of the records were destroyed. Who was in what tribe? Hopefully the ark got spirited off somewhere, but nobody knows for sure what happened to all of that. But all of the records, all the Levitical records of who was in each tribe, all of the implements that allowed him to do all of their worship were destroyed and carted off. And so at 70 AD, all of the rituals regarding the Jewish temple stopped. So you would probably say that this book was written most likely between 55 AD and 70 AD. And most of the commentators would say probably closer to about 65 AD is when this was written. Now, that's important because we know that that's the time when Peter's martyred. That's the time when James dies. We know there's a lot of things going on in the church around 65 AD. And so there's a lot of things happening in this thing. Now, as I mentioned before, the church was the Bible in AD 400, they put a new set of canons together. And that's the set of canons that, for better or worse, we have used since that time. Anybody have a King James Version of the Bible? So what is the King James Version? How does the King James Version announce this book?
What's the first verse?
The title. What does it say in the title? What's the title of the book?
The Epistle of Paul the Apostle of the Hebrews.
To the Hebrews, okay. The reason that says that is the only way they could get this book in the church canon was Paul. All of Paul's writings were accepted. So Clement decided to say this was Paul's writing, and it got accepted within the canon. It had really nothing to do with Paul. I would say Paul didn't write this book, and I'll tell you why I say that in a minute. Nobody really knows who did write it, but the book, some people say the book was written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. Others, that's a theory, because the earliest copies we have of this book are in Greek. The other thing about this Greek is the most perfect Greek in the New Testament. So the writing of this book was written by somebody different than who wrote any of the other books in the New Testament. Now, most of the writers, Paul, for example, had somebody who wrote for him. So he had people that they'd call scribes or amanuensis, I think is a Greek name for that, but somebody who wrote, who took notes for him and wrote. Because Paul was up pacing around stream of consciousness and somebody was writing what he said. This book appears to be a little different than that. This book appears to be a scholarly work by somebody who is a scholar of both Old Testament and New Testament, a scholar of both Jewish history, Jewish practices, and New Testament. Certainly Paul fills that bill, but for a lot of reasons they don't think it's written by Paul, mainly because the whole style of the book is totally different than anything Paul has written. The Greek is different, the thoughts are different. You know, Paul, if you read Paul, almost all of his letters focus on close relationship with God and grace. This letter really doesn't focus on either one of those. This letter focuses on access to God and doesn't talk as much about grace. It talks about other things. And so that's why most of the Christian scholars today, if you read, do not think this book was written by Paul. And so the question is, who was it written by? And I don't think anybody knows. Some would say it was written by a man named Apollos. We see him in some of the early books. He was a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, knew Greek very well, was an orator, a real thoughtful person, could write well, could speak well. All of that speaks to this, but he wasn't an expert in the language of Greek. The other candidate, and who I think probably, and I'm saying this basically, I don't know any better than anybody else does, but I think the candidate that most nicely fits this is Barnabas. And the reason for that is Barnabas, does anybody remember what Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. Son of Encouragement. This book is a book of encouragement. And it even calls itself a book of encouragement later on. Barnabas was a Cypriot. He was from the island of Cyprus. He was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Levite. He knew, and as a Levite, he knew all the priestly customs. He knew all the priestly processes. He knew all the things that had to be done to satisfy the Old Testament covenant. But he was a very scholarly person. Very much of a thinker, very much of a writer, a good writer, and so most people think that he's probably the only one of the people that we know of in the early church who had both the knowledge of Hebrew, had the Levite knowledge of the law and all the temple sacrifices, and also had the skill to write the most perfect Greek letter in the New Testament. None of that proves that Barnabas is the writer. Barnabas could have been taking notes from somebody else and wrote them. You know, much like we think John Mark wrote the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, from Peter's notes. But none of that is really known for sure. And I would say to you, it doesn't matter a whole lot. Because the book is considered to be canonical. It's considered to be the Word of God, regardless of who wrote it. And there's nothing in this book that deviates from the standard thought of the New Testament. It's a book that reinforces things that we know and reinforces them from a different perspective, but is very much contiguous with the other thought in the New Testament. Now, the other thing is, so if we agree that it may have been written by Paul, I don't think so. I think it was probably written by Barnabas. Some say Silas also, but I would say Silas... At least my understanding is Silas didn't have either the depth of Jewish knowledge nor the Greek skill to write this book in the way it was written. So we don't know who wrote it. We don't really know who it was written to. There are a few clues in there. In chapter 5, verse 12, it says that it was written to a long-established church. So it tells us it was written to a church somewhere, but it doesn't name the church. In chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, it tells us that the church had been persecuted in the past. So it was a church that had been persecuted in the past, a church that had been in play for a while. Now this is, let's say, AD 65. So most of the churches started in the 40 AD time frame. So it's a church that's been around for 20 or 25 years. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says that it was not directly founded by an apostle. So all of these are clues to who this church is and is not. So we would say it's probably not Ephesus. It's not Philippi. It's none of the churches that Paul founded. It's probably none of the churches that James or Peter founded either. Now, it leaves some things that are open for question. In the closing sentence, and we'll read this because it's a little different. Look at chapter 13, verse 24 of the book of Hebrews. Someone want to read for me verse 24, chapter 13.
Salute all them that have the rule over you.
So he does give us a little clue that the writer is probably in Italy. Now we don't know where, but I would tell you that this reinforces in my mind the fact that we know that Barnabas was with Paul when Paul was in prison that last time, and Paul was in prison in Rome. So it could have very well been written by Barnabas from Rome. And giving thanks, you know, just saying thank, you know, all the people in Italy salute you. We don't know that for sure, but the clues sort of fit that as a thought. Some people would say it means those in Italy, so it was written to Italy. Anybody's translation say to Italy instead of from Italy? The Greek words are pretty close there, but I think all the translators get pretty well settled on this being from Italy, not to Italy. And this, if you think about the letters in the New Testament, the letters all start with an opening, a salutation, a greeting, who it's from, who it's to, what its purpose is. Then they have the body of the letter, and then they all close with a benediction. And then what else do they all close with? At least all of Paul's letters. Paul's letters all close with an authentication. You know, even though it was written by somebody else, Paul signed the final note so that they would know it was authentic. This doesn't come with any of that. This doesn't come with any of that salutation. It doesn't say who it's from. It doesn't say who it's to. It doesn't follow any of the patterns common in the day for a letter. So what is it? We call it a letter. We call it an epistle. Well, the commentaries have a lot of things they think it might be. It's a scholarly work written by a scholar to other people who are scholars. It doesn't start from the very beginning. It assumes some level of understanding. So there's some people that think that this was somebody like Barnabas who is writing to his friends back in wherever he's writing to that maybe are part of his group of people that he's ministering to. Most of these apostles and disciples had groups of preachers, evangelists, that they were discipling to go throughout the counties. So many people think this was a letter, a personal letter, written by somebody who knew who he was writing to, written so that when they got it, they would know exactly who it was from, and therefore it deviates from some of the standard ideas. I don't know that that's true, but I think it is pretty obvious that this letter was written by somebody who knows Scripture very well, who knows Old Testament rules very well, and understands the basics of Christianity and how it applies to those situations. And he's writing to people, and he's talking in some very high-level concepts that they would understand. So I think all of that gives us an idea of where we go. So let's take a look, if we can, at chapter 1, and let's read the first three verses. Now, two things. One is the writer of Hebrews wants to address two practices that are being common in the Jewish church. One of them is worship of angels. You remember all through the New Testament, if you read John or you read Revelation or you read any of these books with visions, all these Jews who had these visions at the first sign of an angel would do what? They'd drop to their knees and try to worship the angel, and the angel would say, "Hey, don't worship me. I'm just a messenger. I'm giving you the words of God. I'm not worthy of worship." But common in the heritage of the Jewish people was that angels were close to God, and they didn't want to get real close. So therefore, they viewed angels as petitioners, that they could give their ideas and thoughts to an angel who would take them back to God on their behalf. Kind of a common thought, a lot of mythology, I would say, but kind of a common thought in the Jewish era. And so the first set of verses in chapter 1 up through, I guess, verse 9, really dealing with angel worship. But verses 1 through 3 are kind of a prologue. And let's read those. I'll read verses 1 through 3. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So I'll read verse 4 too. "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs." So the first thing he starts out with is who God is, who Christ is, and that Christ, being the perfect image of God, is superior to the angels. Now there's a lot of meat in these first three verses, and we're going to talk about that. I'm not going to get into much of that this week, because it deserves about 10 or 15 minutes of time to lay out some of the things that he's talked about. So let me just ask you, I've asked you how many of you studied Hebrews. What do you think the book of Hebrews is all about? I mean, if I ask you about the book of Romans, you would probably say that Romans is probably the best basic Christian theology that we have, that Paul laid it out for the Romans so that we can understand it. If I'd ask you about Revelation, you probably have some view of what Revelation is. So what do you think the book of Hebrews is all about?
The divinity of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay. The divinity of Jesus.
Jesus like he's better than the angels and better than the Lord.
Okay. So Jesus is superior to angels. We'll also see he's superior to the prophets.
Talks about the great faith of some of the people in the past.
Okay. It does talk about faith. There's a whole chapter on faith. So Hebrews is really a collection of things that are meant to address many of the fallacies that were present in the Jewish theology of the day. You know, we are all, I don't know how to say this as an analogy, but we're all from a church tradition. We all come from some church background. If we're Catholic, if we're Baptist, if we're Presbyterian, if we're Lutheran, if we're Methodist, wherever we come from, many of the thoughts, many of the beliefs, many of the understandings come out of that traditional understanding of where we are. So everything we view today, we kind of view through that lens that we've got of our shared experiences. And the Jews were no different. The Jews viewed everything in the Christian faith through their Jewish background, through their Jewish heritage. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is get them to step away from that and to take a fresh look at Jesus. Take a look at who he is, take a look at how he came. Now, we're fortunate today because no matter what background we come out of, we understand, and I understand, I'll make this statement, see if we all understand, religion is not of God. Religion is of man. God's word is of God. God's spirit is of God. Religion is what we try to do to systematize how we worship God, what things we do, how we organize, how we think, what things we focus on. So if you were to say, some churches disagree with this, by the way. They believe theirs is the only way, and theirs is the one and true way, and if you don't believe their way, you're not going to heaven. But you know, all of the church grew up as what we would call the Catholic Church, Catholic small c, because Catholic small c in Latin means universal. Until we got to about 300 or 400 A.D., did the whole idea of religious tradition begin to split the churches. And we saw the Eastern Church split off from the Western Church. The Western Church turned into the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern Church turned into the Greek Orthodox, ultimately split into the Russian Orthodox and the Byzantine churches. And the Catholic Church had a major split in the Middle Ages, and that was by Luther and others, when he finally said, this stuff we're doing is not in the Bible. It doesn't fit. It's wrong. And so the whole Protestant Revolution was a split, not of faith, but of tradition. It was a split of practice. And today we see that still happening. We see churches today, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopals. We've seen Baptist churches, conservatives, non-conservatives, northern and southern. We've seen all sorts of splits in denominations, some of them over biblical reasons, but most of them over traditional reasons. But we should never forget that the gospel that's preached here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to a denomination. It doesn't belong to a faith tradition. It belongs to all of us. And if we believe, like John 3:16, is for all of us who believe, not all of us who are Episcopal, or all of us who are Methodist, or all of us who are Baptist, or all of us who are Catholic, or all of us who are Lutheran, or Pentecostal, or you know, we can go on and on. It's for all of us who believe. So the idea of Hebrews is to come back to both the Greeks and the Jewish believers and get them to step away from the heritage long enough to focus on the real message of Christ. And that's a powerful message for us today. You know, we should never let, this will be heresy to Baptists, but we should never let our denomination get in the way of our belief of the Lord. We should always, our belief ought to come out of biblical principles. And those biblical principles ought to guide our beliefs. Now, we also understand that as Baptists, hopefully, we're tolerant of other religions. Because we see things one way, we interpret them one way. It doesn't mean somebody else can't interpret them another way, as long as they're not essentials in the faith. And I think you see that in this discussion as well. He doesn't dwell on every single thing, belief of the Jews. He dwells on some of the rituals and some of the things that are important about how we do it.
James,
yeah.
Wasn't this, though, what James was trying to address also, but in a secular way? I mean, he was trying to tell people this doesn't, you know, that you're getting in your way of yourself because you're making this rule and that rule, and you're not focusing. Wasn't James doing a similar thing?
Right. James did it. Paul did it. All of the writers basically went to something. Whether it was a heresy in a church, like the letters to the Philippians or the letters to the Corinthians about certain things they were doing and instruction that Paul had, or whether it is deeper thought in terms of just the overall way to think, like Romans or like Hebrews or like James. So some of those books, they all approach different things. So I'm going to quit before my audience disappears and go into choir and other things. So anybody have any other thoughts or questions about this? I want you to read the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. I think it's only 14 verses. It's not very long. We're going to try to get through that next week and talk about some of the things that set it up. We're going to try to get through a chapter a week on this. If we can do a little more, we will. But this is not a long book. It's 13 weeks. So we ought to be able to get through this in about 3 months. And I know it seems like a long time, but I think if we're going to do an overview, you can read what I'm going to hand out. And I'll hand it out, should have handed it out before everybody left, shouldn't I? I'll hand it out now, and then I'll collect what's left, and I'll hand the rest of them out next week. So take a look at this. Yeah, Shelby.
I have a question.
Okay.
Are we having Sunday school?
We are, but it's going to be very short. Next week is homecoming. We'll have a very short Sunday school next week. So that's why I say I wanted to cover the first 3 or 4 verses today. We'll probably do the last 10 or 12 next week, and we'll try to get those finished. As far as I know, we're going to have about a 20-minute Sunday school lesson next week. Right here. Yeah. Now, we may do it around tables if we have it all set up as tables. I don't want to mess it up and then have to reset it again. So, we'll do that. So, just be ready for that. So, I would say if you have any commentaries on Hebrews, I'd get them out and start looking at them. If you don't have any, get a translation of the Bible that you're pretty comfortable with and read it. Because I think there's some things in Hebrews that are really important that we understand. And the clearer you are in the way you read them, and the way you understand them, the clearer it'll be when we start the discussion. If I have to make more of those, I'll make more next week. I think I printed 30 of them out. So, I'll let you two escape before I do prayer. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. We thank you for this writer of Hebrews, who has given us insight into the ways we should think that allow us to come nearer to you, to come closer to you, to have access to you. Lord, we pray that as our study progresses, that we'll understand the deeper meanings and how they apply not just to the Jews, but also to us in our daily lives. Lord, just through your Spirit, speak to us at our point of need and help us learn what you have for us to learn. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Dr. Gaines as he speaks your word. We just pray, Lord, for the spoken word, for the prayers, for the music, We pray for all things done in this service, that they will meet a point of need for everybody who comes to hear. We ask for that your word be honored, that this be a time of glory for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all very much.